Well, let's turn to Esther 3, which is a bigger chapter than we might have thought. As Morag read these 15 verses to us, and as we saw the crisis loom in the storytelling that Esther is a brilliant, brilliant example of, the great sort of problem occurs that's going to take the rest of the book to resolve, that great sort of narrative device of you set the scene, then you introduce a crisis, and then you spend the rest of your book resolving the crisis. As we look at this, then all of a sudden we're drawn into a landscape which is way, way bigger than Esther chapter 3, and the events painted on these 15 verses in actual fact bleach over bleed over the borders of the page, so to speak, and encompass so many other parts of Scripture one way or another, and indeed even connect with what we were looking at this morning. So Xerxes has got rid of one wife, Vashti, and he's found another wife, a replacement, Esther, whose cousin Mordecai, older cousin Mordecai, is at the city gates. And chapter 2 has pointed out that Mordecai, just as it happens, has discovered a plot to kill Xerxes, a plot on the part of some of his own private guard, and has informed Esther, who's told Xerxes. The two perpetrators have been dealt with, hung on gallows. Gallows very popular with Xerxes and with others. And Mordecai's name has been written into the annals of the king as the one who discovered the plot. So chapter 2 has left us with a good Jewish girl as queen, and an extremely good Jewish guy as recorded favorably in the annals of the king, and things look tickety-boo. If you were getting prayer letters back from Susa, and you were praying for the missionaries in Susa, you'd be very glad about this. This would look like a tremendous answer to prayer, because one of the girls was queen, and one of the blokes was really had been shown favor by Xerxes. And then it all went crashingly wrong, so it seems. A crisis looms and comes out of nowhere and comes 4 years later. It's about 4 years since Esther was made queen that King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him, which is a kind of ironic way to describe it, given what happens to him later on. But the book is full of intentionally humorous little touches like that. Do remember that this is Jewish narrative, and it is written to defend or justify or, in fact, promote the Feast of Purim, which is a feast all about celebration and gladness and joy. And if ever you've read anything by Jewish authors, you will know that in the grimmest of circumstances, there can be the most wicked sense of humor. And when we see little things like that in the text, we just ought to bear in mind, here are people writing a history that shows how their God defended them. And they are so poised in that, and so resigned to the reality of opposition, that they can afford beautiful little phrases like elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. So, Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, out of nowhere becomes the second in command, if you like, of all Xerxes' empire. And it really is second in command. A little bit later on in the chapter, Xerxes is going to take off his ring, his signet ring, and give it to Haman, for Haman to do with what he pleases, which is a staggering devolution of power. So, Haman is there, and the best stories are the ones that have the best baddies. I asked last week, who would you have playing Mordecai and who would you have playing Esther? Who would you have playing Xerxes if you were making the film of the Book of Esther? Who would you have playing Haman? I've got Alan Rickman down for Haman at the moment. He was just such a good baddie in Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. He absolutely, totally played Kevin Costner off the stage. It was just remarkable. It was a bit dangerous, because if your baddie is better than your goodie, you've really got problems. So there's Haman in place. By the end of verse 1, all the key players are in the places where they're going to function in the drama that unfolds. So Haman has been elevated, and simply as a mark of respect, we ought not to read any kind of worship into this. 2 through 4, we have the issue of bowing to Haman. It would have been perfectly normal for everybody when Xerxes went past to bow, and as they bowed, then if it was Xerxes going past, they would almost certainly at least have supposed to have been worshipping him. Xerxes, one of the god kings of the people in the Old Testament. Now, Haman isn't in that position, but he carries Xerxes' authority, if not his personage, and so everybody was supposed to bow down. Not to bow down to Haman was not simply a mark of disrespect to Haman himself, but it was inferentially, and that's what's going to get used, it was disrespect to Xerxes, who put Haman in the position that he was in. So everyone bowed. Xerxes said it was Christmas, everyone started singing carols. It was very unlikely that Xerxes would ever say it was Christmas, of course. But it was that kind of thing. Xerxes says, bow, you bowed. That was it. If you valued your head being attached to your neck, you bowed. All except one man. Now, we know that Mordecai is a good man because of what we've seen. We know that Mordecai isn't just one of those awkward so-and-sos. He's a good man. And we also know that Mordecai is a wise man. He isn't a fool. So he isn't just an awkward customer, and he isn't an idiot. He's not foolish and rash. He's a good man and a wise man. So when Mordecai doesn't bow, you have to take notice of that. Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. The royal officials at the king's gate, where Mordecai was often to be found, said, why do you disobey the king's command? Not just, why don't you honor Haman, but why do you disobey the king's command? And day after day, this goes on for some time, they speak to him day after day. Every time Haman goes out on the king's business, out of the king's gate, everybody else bows down, Mordecai doesn't. Day after day, it goes on, he does not comply. In that day after day thing, we see at the end of verse 4, he has told them that he is a Jew. And that's why. That's the answer to their question in verse 3. Why do you disobey the king's command? Well, it's because I'm a Jew. And they therefore tell Haman about it to see if he's going to tolerate it. Because they know that there's an issue between Haman and the Jews. Now, just take note of that. Verse 4 doesn't make any sense unless the people at the king's gate, royal officials, know that Haman has an issue with the Jews. Verse 4, day after day they spoke, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. So what they're saying is, a Jew isn't bowing to you. What are you going to do about it? Not Mordecai, the bloke. A Jew isn't bowing to you. What are you going to do about it? So there's an issue there. There is, if you like, history. Now, at that point, we need to ask what the history is. And we need to understand why it is that the answer to the question, why don't you bow, is I'm a Jew. Why don't you bow to Haman, who has been introduced as in verse 1, as Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, there are a few commentators, a few scholars, who say that the reference Agagite is a reference to a province of Xerxes' empire, which relatively recently in Old Testament scholarship has emerged from the archaeology. It now appears a province called Agag. But Jewish accounts of where people are located, so to speak, occasionally do pin people on the map of history, so to speak, by where they come from. But overwhelmingly, Jewish chronologies, histories, genealogies, Jewish accounts of people that locate them not according to where they come from, but who they come from. It is almost universally relational rather than geographical. So when we read Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, it would be extremely unlikely that what we're reading there is a reference to the fact that Hammedatha, Haman's dad, came from this province that we now understand was called Agag, somewhere in Xerxes' vast empire. It is far more likely that in actual fact, the reference to Agag, Agagite, is a historical reference back to something in the histories, the Jewish histories, the Old Testament histories. All the more so, because people's first appearance in a narrative is the one that locates them. And just as Haman is located as son of Hammedatha the Agagite, so when Mordecai is first introduced, he is located in 2:5 as son of Kish. Son of Kish. Now, not all genealogies go one generation at a time. It's quite reasonable and not at all unusual to telescope genealogies or to skip out bits that aren't too important and insert the really important thing as far as the story goes. What's this about? How does the story bleed onto other pages of the Old Testament? How is this canvas actually bigger than just Esther chapter 3 and these 15 verses? Well, go back, if you will. Let's just take in just one little verse in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 25 first. Deuteronomy chapter 25. If you've got an Old Testament, if you've got a Bible with you. Now God says to his people through Moses in the second giving of the law, not to forget something. Not to forget a wound that was caused. Not to forget an offense that was given. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But God wants them not to forget this one. So Deuteronomy 25:17, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. That is, when the great saving exodus, redeeming, people-forming work was being done. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So don't forget what they did to you. And because of that, I want you to blot them out. Blot out the memory of Amalek. Now, fast forward over a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is God remembering what people had forgotten, what his own people had forgotten, so he reminds them. 1 Samuel 15:1. Samuel said to Saul, who was king, now let me just pause you there and let me read out to you 1 Samuel 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherah, the son of Aphaiah, son of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So, Samuel said to Saul, son of Kish. So now we've got Kish, son of Saul, king, and we're about to read about the Amalekites, whom God has said they have to destroy. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. This is, wipe out their memory from the face of the earth. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. Having mustered them, he peppered the enemy. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites did the wise thing, moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. He wasn't supposed to do that. God said, totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Saul attacked the Amalekites, took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag. And the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. And early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul has gone to Carmel, and so it goes on. Now, Samuel had Agag put to death. But Saul, son of Kish, didn't. You see, Haman doesn't bow. Haman doesn't bow because the history is that, Mordecai doesn't bow because the history is that Mordecai's people were once threatened with extermination by Haman's people. And God had said to Mordecai's own family, Saul, son of Kish. Remember, Mordecai is a son of Kish. Destroy. And Saul didn't. See, what we've got here isn't Mordecai versus, arrogant, super ego, wounded Haman. This isn't just, two men whose egos won't let them back down. I mean, it is that. Only instance in the whole of history of it, but it is there. This is actually the story of two peoples. This is a line of dispute, animosity, a line of potential extermination going way, way back, even to the days of the Exodus from Egypt. This is a line of God's command, of God's work, of God's enemies. So you see, the canvas that this is painted on is way, way bigger than these 15 verses. It's way, way bigger than a disagreement between proud and stubborn Mordecai and tenderly inflated ego Haman. This is a story of God's people not being exterminated. And the people who failed now having another go. Now having a second bite at the cherry. Well, a third actually, since Agag and Saul met one another in battle. This is a persistent attempt to wipe out God's covenant people by the same bunch. But then, of course, that is on an even bigger canvas, isn't it? Because God's covenant people are the people from whom God's covenanted Messiah, Savior, will come. God's covenant people are those from whom Abraham's seed will be born, through whom all nations will be blessed. So what is at stake here isn't even just the life of the Jews. what is at stake here is that line which runs even further back from Abraham to Genesis 3:15. That promise of a seed, of a person who will come, who will crush Satan's head, who will be the true Israelite, who will be the great king of his people, who will be his anointed one, who will be the Savior through whom all nations on the earth will be blessed. So what's at stake here is the line that leads to Christ. And if that's on the canvas, then the line that leads to the Christ whom we've been singing about and are here worshipping and love and trust and will follow to the death, your salvation is on the canvas. So is mine. What we're doing here tonight is on this canvas. So Mordecai refuses to comply. And they plead with him to do it, and he refuses. Now before we look at the impact on Haman, let's just pause there and ask yourself, would you be a Mordecai? See, I can think of immediately, just off the top of my head, I can think of half a dozen reasons why it would be wise, prudent, sensible, responsible. It would be surely strongly motivated by the gospel to bow, to comply. How many times have we been told, do not rock the boat? How many times have we been told, don't make trouble? How many times have we been told, oh, hey, just bow your knee and get on with it. You're not that important. Don't make a big thing of this. You know, really, who cares about whether you bow the knee or not? You arrogant person, just bow the knee. How many times have we been told, don't make life difficult for any other Christians? How many times have we been told, don't annoy the authorities? What prudence, what wisdom we have been taught that tells us to just keep things, you know, quiet, trouble-free. Fit in, be much easier to witness then, won't it? Yeah, I mean, even Haman might listen to you when you tell him about Jehovah. If you've, you know, just bowed the knee of that, and everyone's got to do it anyway, it doesn't mean anything. You know, the Lord knows you're not bowing your heart. So you can bow your knee. And you know inside in your own heart you're not bowing your heart. The Lord sees that. Good on you, Dominic. So like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, not bowing, well, that was worship. That's different, Dominic. Daniel saying with his pals, I'm not going to eat that food because I'm a Jew. And God says, don't eat that food, so I'll not eat that food. You see, it would be pretty acceptable Christianity to have bowed. It would be pretty acceptable, widely commended, patronizing, condescending, slap on the back, well done, courageously done, Dominic, bow. Churchmanship, commendable churchmanship to have bowed. But Mordecai didn't. You can imagine how popular Mordecai would be amongst other Jews in Susa. You can imagine what his fellow Jews would say about him and write about him, can't you? Because you've heard it said, and you've read it,
And maybe it's got inside your head. And you've thought it. If we've been brought up with a model of being a mature Christian, which is basically a matter of compliance rather than conviction, then you know what? You'll be a compliant person and you'll end up complying with the wrong thing. Just because complying is what you do. Mordecai would not comply because more was at stake than his safety, and more was at stake than his reputation. Now this morning, as we were looking at Philippians 1, 12 through 30, we took as sort of three ways of describing what Paul was writing in the three sections of that passage. That Christ is preached, whatever, because Christ is to be exalted, whatever. So let Christ be first in your life, whatever. And it is the whatevers in each of the three sections that have to do with Christ being preached, and Christ being exalted, and Christ being first in your life. It's the whatevers that are the point of what Paul is talking about, that define the real Christianity, the normal Christianity that Paul is living and exhorting upon the Philippians. Here, it is, don't capitulate, whatever, or resist, whatever, or be faithful, whatever. And the whatever is the true and proper and godly irresponsibility of a child of God. The true, proper, godly irresponsibility of a child of God, whose first, primary, foundational, instinctive, intuitive responsibility is for the glory, honor, and exaltation of God. Now, that, as we were seeing this morning, is normal Christianity. What we've got, if it's anything else, is an aberration. But it was also normal Old Testament godliness. So Mordecai doesn't bow. We could come up with all sorts of reasons why God would be pleased with him for bowing. But that's our problem. And what does it accomplish? Well, anyone who will live a godly life must expect trouble, Paul writes to Timothy. Must expect trouble in this world, must expect persecution. And lo and behold, it happens. Now, we know that there's a bigger canvas than just the two guys involved at this stage, and we know that really it can't be that much of a thing that Agag is a place rather than Agag the people, because Haman's reaction to Mordecai, excuse me, I've got the microphone thing here doesn't have a clip. I think all the clips eventually got bent off at one stage or another, so I have to actually tuck it inside my waistband here, which means it's kind of loose and it could fall out or down, or it could go the other way and down, and so I have to keep adjusting it, because so if you see me doing this, it's, you know, that's what it is. I'm just preventing us all from suffering a worse disaster. Haman spots an opportunity. And the opportunity for Haman is not to nail Mordecai, but because he knows that Mordecai is a Jew, his opportunity is to settle the old historic score. This would make no sense whatsoever if Agag was a reference to a little province somewhere. It only makes sense
because of the score that needs to be settled that goes back to Exodus years through Saul, king of Israel. So Mordecai spots his chance. Haman spots his chance. Here is Haman's opportunity to settle everything that his forefathers failed to settle. Here is a man's opportunity to put one over, not just on the Jews by wiping them out, but on the Jews' God, who had said, wipe out the Amalekites. Upon the Jews' God, who Haman's people, Deuteronomy 25, did not fear, and still don't. You see, Haman is the proper Amalekite. You know, we sometimes speak of Christ being the proper man, Christ being the proper Israelite. Haman is the proper, quintessential, personified Amalekite. According to the biblical definition of an Amalekite, which is somebody who is set against Jehovah. So Haman spots his chance. Having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. There in Susa, scattered throughout the provinces, and back in Jerusalem. This would mean destroying all the Jews who back in Jerusalem under Ezra had rebuilt the temple and reinstated the worship of Jehovah in the temple. This would mean, this is Haman's goal, not just wiping out a people, but wiping out the worship of their God. So you're going to wipe them all out in Jerusalem. And you're going to leave an empty temple with no worshippers and no God. So in the 12th year of King Xerxes, the first month, the month of Nisan, the only month to be named after a Japanese car, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of course, the feast that all this ends up with is a Purim. They cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar, which is almost about a year later. So there's going to be a whole year to get the empire ready to turn on people within it who are the Jews. We've got a whole year to get the news out, get everything all sorted and ready, and then wipe them out on one day. A one day Holocaust, a one day pogrom, a one day genocide, one day to wipe them out. And that sets the timescale for the rest of the book of Esther. A year's events leading up to one day of massive, unprecedented slaughter to wipe out an entire people. It does make that European dictator look tame. But of course, if a man's going to do this, he's got to do it with Xerxes' authority. And so, having sort of got his plans all in place, he needs the authorization from Haman, and he goes in, verse 8, and he appeals to Xerxes. Haman appeals to Xerxes' vanity. He appeals to Xerxes' slight insecurity. He plays on the fact that Xerxes is a bad judge of character and pretty weak. And he plays also, though he doesn't know it, on the wrong fact. He's going to play on the fact, though he doesn't know it, and as far as his plot is concerned, it's the wrong fact, that Xerxes' new queen, but 4 years on the throne, with whom he's absolutely besotted, is a Jew. And so he goes in all smarmy. It makes you ill, doesn't it? This is why Alan Rickman would be so good at this, because he's so good at this kind of line. There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, and a threat everywhere, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws, which is a lie. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them,
and I will put 10,000 talents of silver. That's an awful lot. That's, even in today's money, that is millions and millions of pounds for the men who carry out this business. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. So, Haman's got a problem, it's called Mordecai. But that works into a fantastic opportunity for Haman. And now he's got all the authorization from Xerxes. And so now he proclaims his plan. 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province, in the language of each people, all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors, the various provinces, the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring, the wax or the clay. And dispatches were sent by couriers. See why, you know, it's fortunately got about a year to do this. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. That's all the way around from India, northern India, all the way around to, as you're looking at India, all the way around to the northern Nile region, the Sudan, Ethiopia. Dispatches were sent with the order to destroy, king, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children. You see the echo, in case there was any doubt left in anyone's mind, you see the echo of Samuel's instructions from God to Saul when he was going to battle, the ones he didn't carry out. And a copy of the text of the edict was issued to be issued as law. The laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be revoked, in every province, and made known to the people of every nationality, so that they would be ready to do the slaughter. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king, Haman, sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Why? So what are we going to make of this? Well, the first thing we make of it is that God has his enemies, and if you're on God's side, you're going to have your enemies too. Evil which is persistent, evil which is focused, evil which is ingenious, evil which is very clever with words, evil which is opportunistic, evil comes upon us when we are faithful to God. There is no faithfulness that will not draw down upon its head the opposition of God's opponent. There is no godly Christian life that is not spiritual warfare. Let me take you back to a few Sunday evenings ago, Ephesians chapter 6, the warfare passage, the armor passage. This is not a drill. Doing the right. And Mordecai did the right thing. He was neither foolish, nor arrogant, nor rash, nor selfish, nor stubborn. Well, he was stubborn. He did the right thing. To do the right thing is going to be costly. And if, once we start to pay the price, we change our minds, then we are at fault. Remember, Jesus warned in these terms. He said, do not, having put your hand to the plow, do not look back. Nobody, said Jesus, who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in my kingdom. If we pay a price, we pay a price for obedience, for godliness, for the refusal to comply to that which is opposed to God and his word and his character. and his will. Some of us will remember singing, "Trust in God and do the right." And at some point during the Book of Esther, we will sing the hymn that contains that line, "Courage, brother, do not stumble, though thy way be dark as night. There's a star to guide the humble, trust in God and do the right." Well, Esther chapter 3 is the reversal of that. It is, if you do the right, you're going to need to trust in God, because it will attract hostility from people. It will attract hostility from Satan. That's the first thing we understand. That there is no other way of being a Christian than taking up a cross and following Jesus. There is no other way for a disciple of Jesus that does not involve a cross. But of course, what we also know, because of the bigger canvas that these 15 verses are painted on, because of how this brilliant bit of storytelling bleeds over the rest of the pages of the scriptures and through history to where we are now, we also know that God never lets you down. That even though the situation may seem to get worse, and it does in Esther, there's a second crisis later. It does get worse. God wins. And he doesn't let you down. Because God says, and it's back in Samuel's stories, that those who honour me, I will honour. Remember a little slip of paper that was given from the chief American coach to Eric Liddell before he ran? Let me appeal to the Scots mythology. Except this is true. Just the verse, just the reference. But Eric Liddell knew it. "He who honours me, I will honour." Mordecai refused to bow, not because he was honouring Mordecai's thrownness, but because he was honouring God. And God honoured him. And we worship the same God. Except there's one difference. There's something that Mordecai would never have done, that we can do. Something that Mordecai would never have said, that we can say. So we worship the same God. But because of Jesus, we have a spirit within us who calls him Father. That is, your dad never forgets you. Your dad never lets you down. Your heavenly Father honours the sons and daughters who honour him. Let's pray. And heavenly Father, need we need any greater evidence than where you honoured your Son Jesus? And so in Christ we cast ourselves upon you, asking Father that you would help us, that you would give us what we're reading of this morning, that is a discipleship that is courageous and fearless. We pray that we might honour you, whatever. Teach us this, Father, we pray. It is counterintuitive to the flesh. And we have not been taught this much. And we have been persuaded of the opposite from time to time. We have been persuaded of what looks like the easy way out, the comfortable way out. So teach it to us, Father, we pray. Thank you for the Book of Esther. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to sing together in closing this hymn by